marks of a healthy church. I think we see a picture of a healthy church in Ephesians chapter 4. Remember where we've been thus far. In Ephesians 4 verses 1, 2, and 3, we have a series of dispositions or attitudes that are identified for us relative to the high calling with which we have been called. Remember, we're to live a life worthy of that calling. We're to live a life that corresponds to the hope that we have. In other words, if we're saved, then we'll act like it. And because we've been saved, and we've been saved both individually, yes, I personally know that I'm saved because I've obeyed the message of the gospel, but as a saved individual Christian, I am then linked in fellowship and unity with a collective of Christians, the church. And consequently then, part of our calling includes pursuing unity. And that's what Paul says at the end of verse 3, Ephesians 4. We're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Consequently, if we're going to be healthy, we need to love the way that Jesus teaches us to love, putting on attitudes like humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love, a love that puts up with sometimes the differences, that is to say, personality differences and things like that, that we may encounter from time to time, a love that is patient. That's Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 3, and that's challenging all its own. But then we're given this platform of unity, and we see that not only do healthy churches love the way that Jesus tells us to love, but we also must teach the way that Jesus tells us to teach, standing on a platform with seven planks, if you will, of unity. There's one body and one spirit, just as you've been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in all, verses 4 through 6. So we must teach the way that Jesus commands us to teach if we want to be healthy. How many times throughout our New Testaments do we read the idea of healthy teaching or sound doctrine? And that's more than just, you know, preaching the way that the old preachers used to preach. It is the old paths, Jeremiah 6:16. It's this idea of the pure message of the gospel, as it's been revealed from God the Father through the Holy Spirit and thus the inspired teachers and preachers. When we move to Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7, I think really we have a unit that is to be taken together in verses 7 through 16. That is, really in two parts. Verses 7 through 12 focus on the unity that we have, but how as individuals we can contribute toward the unity of the congregation as a whole. Remember, we notice that in verse 6, Paul says, one God and Father who's over all and through all and in all. And as Paul does so many times throughout Ephesians, he's giving us the collective whole. But in verse 7, he says, and he gave gifts to each one. And now we're zeroing in on the individual. And he discusses that through verse 12. We have talents that are unique to us. And we have teachers who have been given to guide us in using those talents and abilities given by God to the glory of God. He gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds or pastors, and some teachers for this purpose, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. That's why we've been gifted, if you will, non-miraculous gifts, the talents and the abilities that are unique to us and what makes you, you, and me, me. But in verse 13, Paul switches gears again. And now we're shifting away from the individual and we're going to look at the collective whole. He says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. All right, now we're shifting back to the whole, and we're really getting to what is, in my opinion, the climax, the mountain peak of our text. Now, we've got one more lesson in this series that we're going to consider together from verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 2. But really, it's all in the chapter pointing to what we find in verses 13 through 16. After all, what makes us know that healthy churches are churches that really are focused on Christ is found in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then down in verse 15, we're growing up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. This is all about Him. And so, this evening, what we'll notice is that healthy churches are churches that act like Jesus. We're striving to act like Jesus. I think the theme in verses 13 through 16 that runs through these verses is the theme of maturity. He says, I want you to attain to the maturity, to mature manhood, that is to say to adulthood. We're not supposed to be children anymore that are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but we're to grow up into the head of Him, into Him who is the head of the church, that is to Christ. So this is all about maturity, growth. And so this evening, as we think about acting like Jesus, I want us to compare and contrast what that means over against the ideas of immaturity and then a pursuit of maturity. Because if we'll be healthy, we have to move past immaturity and focus on what it means to be mature in Jesus. So, that's where we're headed. Paul has an uncanny way of packing so much into just a few verses. And I feel like my introductions have been extended really any time I talk about Paul. All right, so in the first place, let's look at the threat of immaturity. And I think this is a point that needs to be made. You know, before we go further, let me give this caveat. There's nothing wrong with being new in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, just like newborn babes, you're to have a desire for the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, I know that Peter isn't really talking about new Christians in that text. He's using an analogy. He's saying, you need to, you know, pursue the milk of the word just like a baby. And listen, when baby's hungry, you can't do anything to stop that, right? Worst case scenario is when it happens like right in the middle of the sermon, right? And you're trying to shake the formula or whatever, or get down in there and figure out what's going on. And the pacifier, don't give me that. I don't want any part of that. See, there's this pursuit of this. In fact, it's like a one-track mind kind of thing. It's like, how much are you exactly thinking about right now? And all that baby knows is, I am hungry right now. That's what I'm focused on. And Peter says, you're supposed to have that kind of laser focus on pursuing the sincere milk of the word so that you may grow. I remember one time there was a young lady in Charleston when we preached there, and she was converted to Christ. And, you know, she was new, and she knew what she needed to do to be saved, and she believed that, and she obeyed it. But there were some other things that she didn't quite know yet. And, you know, you can't just turn on the fire hose and say, you know, here you go. You can't really say, hey, here's the book, have this read by this time next week, you know, and completely understand it. And so, you know, there were a few times when perhaps it was obvious that she was kind of new. And, in fact, sometimes, I remember there was one individual who came up to me and said, hey, you really need to tell her such and such. And I said, wait a minute, time out. She's new. Now, we're going to tell her eventually. I'm not keeping anything from her, but right now she's not ready for that. She's still learning, what am I supposed to think about during the Lord's Supper, you know? But right now she's new, and that's okay. But see, Scripture makes it clear that there's a problem when I'm no longer new, but I only have the understanding as if I'm new. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 5, verse 12. When for the time that you ought to be teachers, pause, is there an implication here that I am going to at least be able to impart to another the faith that has been imparted to me? When for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that somebody teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, the basic rudimentary stuff. And you're not really ready for the solid meat. Instead, I'm having to give you this milk again. And that is a problem. And see, it's a problem that I think in our society, well, we pretend like it's not a problem. Immaturity, we laugh it off. You know, eternal youth. I want to be young and dumb my whole entire life. And so, you know, I just stumble through life. I'm kind of ignorant, a little belligerent. That's okay. You know, ha ha. That's just what this guy is. That's just the kind of person he is. The Bible says you have to grow up. And here in this text, in Ephesians chapter 4, he says we're not supposed to be children anymore. Now, we understand that there's this tension between what Jesus says in a passage like Matthew 18 and what Paul says in a passage like Ephesians chapter 4. But see, there's a difference between allow the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. There's a difference between the innocence of childhood, the trust, the faith, the willingness to commit myself entirely into the care of someone who is clearly superior to me, and contrast that with childishness. Paul says, you're not supposed to act childish. In another passage, he says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Do we emphasize that as much as we should in an age like ours? Immaturity is a threat. And see, we're talking about spiritual immaturity. So I've known people before that have said it like this. Well, I grew up on a farm, and so I've learned all the stuff I need to know. Hey, listen, I've known a lot of great people who grew up in agricultural environments, and you're right. They've got a lot of sort of common sense. But do we know the Bible? See, what I'm talking about is spiritual maturity. Maturity in the Word. That's where we have to get. So notice the threat of immaturity. Paul says, we're not supposed to be children who are, according to verse 14, carried off, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Look at this. They're in danger. They're carried about. They're sort of whirled all around. They don't have any anchor. And so, consequently, they just sort of have to helplessly be tossed wherever the tide is taking them. We see this sometimes in our young people, sometimes in college-age students, who the latest fad comes in and there they go right with it. And that may not be a bad thing, but it could be. Interesting, I remember one time I was sitting next to an older preacher. He's since passed away, and he said, you know, I just can't believe that we're back to this instrumental music thing again. He said, I thought we settled that years ago, but here we are, right back again. And see, that's the popular thing. See, so here we go, zoom, we're going to follow back over this way. Paul says, we're not supposed to be children who are tossed about. But see how this is dangerous? See how this kind of immaturity is a dangerous thing? In addition to that, he says that they're intellectually helpless, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness. Craftiness, I mean, this is implying here are people who are just ready to do anything. And there's deceitful schemes that are going on. It seems methodical. And here's this one wave after another that's crashing down and taking these people in one direction and the other. Because they can't identify and defend the truth, well, they're just carried off every which way. And then Paul describes them as children. There's no growth. No maturity. It's dangerous when a child's not growing the way that he or she should be. Doctors want to be involved in something like that. We want to do whatever it takes to ensure that that growth that is needed can be accomplished. What about spiritually? For whatever reason, it doesn't seem like we treat that with as much seriousness, although shouldn't we? Somebody's not growing the way that he or she should be. Well, this is a four-alarm situation. You know, that's the reason why we have Bible classes on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. And I suppose that's at least part of the reason why elderships continue to see it fit for churches to meet twice on the Lord's Day. I guess that's why there are seminars and other opportunities. And hey, for that matter, even opportunities like fellowship meals, while they're not maybe you know, absolutely opening the scriptures together, but we're sharpening one another, just encouraging each other by being together. Don't you have people in your life that you think, I want to be the kind of Christian that that person is? And it's not that they're the be-all, end-all standard, but it's kind of like a Paul situation where Paul says, well, I'm following Jesus, and if you're following me, then you're going to be following Jesus too. Aren't there people in your life that you say, I want to be the kind of Christian like this person? I guess in my life, there are people, and it's kind of like I've got them grouped into specialties. I want to be able to pray like this person. And I want to be able to encourage like that person. And I want to be able to preach like, well, anybody else. And I want to love Jesus the way that this person does. It's good for us to relate to one another. And I think there's a sense of that in this text. Until we all attain. Sure, there's an individual component to maturity. Absolutely there is. And yet, maturity happens within the context, according to Ephesians 4, of us all working on this together, albeit at different ages and stages of life. That's why it's important for us to be together with people of our own age group, but it's also important for us to be together with people of differing age groups. Boy, there is so much that you Forerunners group can teach us. And there's so much that we can learn from the youth and vigor and vitality of the youth group and of the children. And you step back and think, well, there's almost like the wisdom of God in this church thing, right? It's almost like Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 3. See, what I'm saying is God is trying to help us to mature. But what I'm afraid is sometimes we get the notion that it's okay to be spiritually immature. I don't have to know that because the preacher does. I don't have to be able to answer that because I can talk to this elder or I can talk to one of the Bible professors. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18 that it's my responsibility and yours to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said, yeah, to a preacher, but I get the feeling that Timothy was supposed to communicate it to others, that he was to give everything he had to be diligent. You know the old King James said to study, to present himself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling God's truth. I'm saying that immaturity is a threat. It's a threat to our health. It's a threat to our acting the way that Jesus would have us to act. So, in typical biblical fashion, Paul does not only point out the problem, he identifies the solution. And he points us to the hope of how we can get there. So how can I be mature? Well, I think in our text we see the means to maturity. Look again at verse 13, and we'll see to begin with, well, it all starts with what we know, with our knowledge, and having a foundation of knowledge, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's a sense in which I know that this is focusing on Jesus, and a little later in verses 22 and following, he'll say, well, you have not so learned Christ, when he contrasts the way that the Gentiles walk over against the way that they're supposed to live. More on that next week. But the focus is on learning Jesus. That's not to say that Paul's advocating only for the red letters. That is to say, you know, that only the gospel accounts are authoritative to us. No, Paul's not saying that at all. In fact, of all people, Paul knows that he's writing by inspiration, and he argues that what he writes and teaches is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But if we have any doubts, Peter will tell us over in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he believes that Paul's writings were inspired of the Holy Spirit, and that helps us out a whole lot. There's this foundation of knowledge that I'm supposed to have. And you know, if I want to be someone who's mature, then I need to be someone who's wise. And what is wisdom but knowledge that's applied? It's knowledge that I act upon. It's one thing to know the right thing to do, but it's altogether a different thing to do the right thing. But isn't that the very distinction that separated the wise builder from the foolish builder? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, Jesus says, and does them shall be likened to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Did you note from Matthew 7, 24 to 27, that it's not the case that the foolish man didn't know any better? He heard but did not do. And that is what Jesus likens to a person who would try and build a house on a sandy foundation. The wise person is the one who hears and does. So it's no wonder then that the means to maturity would begin with a foundation of knowledge. To say, okay, I need to learn. And the only way I'm going to learn is by giving myself to the Word on a regular basis. Are you a daily Bible reader? Are you ingesting the Word on a regular basis outside of Sunday, Wednesday? Do it however you need to do it, right? You may listen to the Scripture while you're driving on your commute or while you're working out or doing something else. You might, in addition to that, listen to podcasts or watch, you know, YouTube videos or TV programs that are of a religious nature that'll help you to grow. You may read books to help you to grow in your knowledge. You may use your Bible class studies to sort of springboard your studies throughout the week in preparation and anticipation of Sunday morning or Wednesday evening. But the point is, I'm never going to reach maturity. Now remember, there's a threat of immaturity. I don't want to be somebody who's carried along by any latest religious fad, doctrine, idea that might come and swiftly take me away, sweep me away from the Scripture and from what Jesus says. And so if I want to act like Jesus, it begins with attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Listen, if you have a problem with the seven pillars of unity in Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, then you have a problem that you need to rectify with Jesus. And that is a maturity issue. So if you struggle with the fact that Jesus says there is one body, I'm not trying to pass the buck. I'm saying that that comes from the top. That's a Jesus thing. And you need to study the Scriptures to know why he says that. You need to understand that he purchased the body, the church, with his own blood, Acts 20, 28. And so if you think that the church is something that we don't, you know, listen, maybe you think I can go this way or that way or this denomination or that denomination or whatever. Listen, you need to understand, Jesus thinks the church is so important that he died for it. What I'm saying is, this knowledge is important. And if I'm struggling to grasp these seven pillars of unity, and thus that's preventing me from having a unity of the faith, then I've got a problem with maturity. I need to mature. Maturity begins with what I know. And then it continues with imitating Jesus. Unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, literally becoming an adult, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This has got to be one of the scariest passages in the whole Bible. Because you mean to tell me that the ruler, the measuring stick for my life is Jesus? Isn't that what he's saying? I don't see an alternate interpretation here. To the measure of the stature. Stature, a period of life fitted for a particular function. That is to say, I'm sort of coming into my prime, okay? What does health look like? It looks like living up to the example of Christ. Wait a minute, I'm an imperfect person, right? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, his blood keeps on cleansing me from all sin. And for those who are in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I'm not perfect, but I can be faithful to Him, and I can be perfected in Him, or to state it differently, sanctified, made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm justified. It's just as if I had never sinned. And now, having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, I stand confidently before the throne of God, not on my own merit, but by virtue of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and my appropriating that to my soul. I'm imitating Jesus. I live in Him. In fact, Paul describes my identity as in Christ throughout this epistle. So it begins with what I know. And then as I'm living what I know, that's wisdom. And that also looks like following in the footsteps of Jesus. So verse 15 emphasizes applying truth. What I've read is that when Paul says speaking the truth in love, that actually the construction of the original language goes something like this: truthing in love. So what I'm supposed to do, instead of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine like a child spiritually, I'm supposed to truth in love. See, he's using the word truth kind of like an action verb. This is something I'm supposed to do. In other words, I'm living the truth. The truth is living in me. And so I'm going around applying the things that I know, and by truthing in love, I'm growing up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Ah, so suddenly it's beginning to make sense how it is that I can act like Jesus. And the way that I do that is knowledge, applying that knowledge, wisdom, which looks like imitating Jesus, and as I'm letting Him guide me through His Word, I'm living out that truth, and I'm growing up to become more and more like Him. This isn't an overnight thing, is it? It's not like a Google search on high-speed internet. This is one of those things that maybe day by day you sort of wonder whether you're gaining any ground. But you look back after 6 months' time and you realize that there's been a change that's been taking place in your heart and in your life. There's just no quick fix for this. Maturity takes time. What are the results? We find this in verse 16. We grow up in every way into Him who is the head of the body, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Oh. Paul, slow down, man. Help us out a little bit. May I point out to you that Paul has been dealing in contrasts throughout our paragraph tonight? In verse 13, he talked about mature manhood, and he contrasted that in verse 14 with children. In verse 14, he talked about being tossed to and fro, and I believe he's contrasted that in verse 16 with being joined and held together. In verse 14, he described at the end of the verse the deceitful schemes of some of humanity. But he's contrasted that with truthing in love in verse 15. He's talked about the effects of human cunning in verse 14. And he contrasts that with growing up into Christ at the end of verse 15. You see how he's pointing the way to maturity. And in so doing, he's delineating what results. First, he says, each Christian contributes. When we're functioning in a healthy way, everybody's involved. I can't tell you the number of meetings that we have sort of behind the scenes here where the word involvement or some synonym is used. You've noticed the priority of that by our elders as of late, because we've had a lot of different guys in and out of the pulpit leading us in worship on Sundays and Wednesdays, including quite a few of our young men who are Christians and who are up reading or leading in some way for the very first time, just like Riley did this morning when he read the scripture so well. Every part, every joint, each part is working properly. Some translations say every part does its share. If your leg doesn't work, that's a problem. You want to figure that out, don't you? You need to remedy that in some way. And if there's a part of the body of Christ and the local congregation here that isn't working, then that's a problem. And we feel that. The whole body feels that. It doesn't matter how large or how small we may perceive that role to be. Stub that big toe in the middle of tonight, and you'll realize what a great member that toe actually is. Every joint contributes. Each part does its share. Now, how do I do that? By tapping into the talents that are unique to me that God gave me to channel for His glory, verses 7 through 12. And if I have further questions about that, I can allow my leaders to help me to channel those talents in a way that will honor God. Because after all, that leadership has been given in the church for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. In addition to that, though, the results of maturity looks like the stability of the church. When every part does its share, then we are joined and held together. Notice that actually the way that Paul puts this in verse 16 is we're growing up into Christ and we're joined and held together by every joint with which the body is equipped. A couple of weeks ago, we found ourselves in the rainforests of Washington State. Washington is a wild place. They've got like every ecosystem there, I think. So here we are walking around this rainforest in Olympic National Park. And we see these trees. And I don't know whether, you know, the dirt around the bottom of them have just sort of eroded or what. Maybe they've sort of, one of them may have sort of fallen or whatever. But the roots were exposed. And what you found was, here's these tall trees. I know it wasn't the redwoods, but those were some tall trees, okay? They weren't Tennessee trees. They don't grow them like that around here. These were really tall. And down at the bottom where you could see the roots, what we found was that those roots had intertwined, such that the strength of one tree was really relying on the stability of the surrounding trees. I took a picture of it, and if I had thought, I would have put it in my slides. But I painted a good enough word picture for you, surely. It's better than any slide could do. But that's us, isn't it? Sometimes we laugh together, and sometimes we cry, and sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs, and sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. We're intertwined together, and we need each other. And see, that is a key element to the stability of the church, to the health of the congregation. And Paul's saying that right here. You see, we need you. That's why we're about sharing life. And that's why we believe that when we share life with one another in the context of serving Jesus together, that will change our lives for the better. We need each other. And when you're not here for whatever reason, maybe you're sick or maybe you're traveling for a while or whatever, listen, we miss you because we feel the void of your not being here. We need each other. Let me ask you something. When you were meeting with your shepherding groups today, were there empty chairs in the rooms where you were meeting? See, the number of chairs was allocated based on the number of people, the precise number of people in every shepherding group. It's not merely that we overprepared, though we knew that we wouldn't have 100%, right? You never have 100% attendance on any day. But those empty chairs represent people. Some of whom are out of town traveling, and some of them are just unable to come. And we understand that. But don't they all need to know, hey, I've been thinking about you. Hey, I love you. Hey, you know what would be great is if you would come back. Why? It's not to shame somebody. It's not saying I'm better than you. It's not saying I'm a faithful churchgoer and you're not. It's saying we need you for the stability of the congregation. And you need to be connected to Jesus and to Jesus' people for your own health. Remember, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And so we can rally together, and just like those trees that we observed, we can sort of be rooted together in Jesus and almost like link arms together, and we can stabilize one another. And that's what Paul's saying is happening here. And it's all resulting in our growing, the growth of the body of Christ. When every joint contributes and when each part does its share, that makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Wait a minute. What is the picture of a healthy church? What's the key to church growth? It doesn't lie in any one program. It doesn't lie in a certain number of ministers on the staff or elders in the conference room. Now, don't misunderstand. Those ministers and those elders are serving a function, and Paul has already delineated that in Ephesians chapter 4. But ultimately what it's about is to what extent is the entire congregation focused on growing up to look more like Jesus? That's the key to the growth of the church. Wait a minute, we hadn't talked evangelism. No, not in this context, not yet. Although, don't you know that the person who is rooted in Jesus and stabilized together is going to be also someone who's going to reach out to other people? That's a little later in Ephesians. But for now, we're talking about internal growth, maturation, strengthening our foundation, being rooted downward and bearing fruit upward. And that's how the church grows. That's what makes the church a healthy church. Healthy churches act like Jesus. See, it's Jesus who said, actually he prayed it in John 17, 21. He says, Father, I want them all to be one. One, united, together, one. Just like you are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And then listen to this. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Now we're starting to talk about evangelism. Because here we are, rooted together in Jesus. The church is stable and growing in Jesus. And there's an aspect of that that makes a watching world say, what's the secret there? And it always points back to Jesus. Are you walking with Jesus? Are you growing with Him? The Lord's invitation is not a time for us to focus on shame or guilt, but it's a time to bring that shame and that guilt before a God who desires to forgive, as we said this morning, and then to allow this church family, whose our goal together is to grow in Jesus. And so if there's somebody here tonight who needs to give his or her life to Jesus and to obey the gospel in baptism, or if there's someone here tonight who needs to come confessing sin, even though you're a Christian, and to ask God to restore you to faithfulness and to forgive you of your prior sin. Our role in that is to lift you up before God together and then to surround you with love and encouragement as we're growing together for His glory. And so if we can help you tonight, I hope you'll give us the honor of rejoicing with you and with the angels in heaven while we stand and sing.